We are in a series preaching through the Gospel of John, and we've had our lengthy reading from John 4 this morning, but we couldn't just take snippets out of that. We had to hear the whole story. So if you have your Bibles there with you, you might like to open up to that reading of John 4. A couple of weeks ago, we heard Jesus in conversation with Nicodemus, a man, Jewish man, well-respected, well-educated, a Pharisee. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. Not just a teacher, but the teacher of Israel. That's who we had Jesus speaking with in chapter 3. And this morning in chapter 4, we have Jesus in conversation with a woman, a village woman, unnamed, a Samaritan. A woman we're going to find out is a woman of disrepute. Jesus' ministry, his ministry extends all walks of life, doesn't it? He seeks out people from all walks of life. And everyone in between, from every extreme and everyone in between, from the most respected and educated to what some would see as the least, an outcast of outcasts. And it's not just what Jesus can do or what he can give that we find these people need or we need. We need him. We actually need to meet with Jesus. Not just what he can give us. We need to hear his word. We need to receive him. He's the Christ, the Saviour of the world. The Samaritans, did you hear that at the end of the reading? The Samaritans came to see that Jesus was the Saviour of the world. He's the light of the world. And we need him to shine into the darkness of the world and into the darkness of our own hearts. He's the light that shines and the darkness has not overcome it. So let's have a look at this event in chapter 4. The first few verses set the scene for us, telling us why Jesus is travelling through Samaria. He's learned that the Pharisees have heard he was making more disciples than John. We looked last week at there being no competition or rivalry between the two of them, John the Baptist and Jesus. But the Pharisees have heard about that, so Jesus thinks he should lay low for a while. So he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And that journey takes him through Samaria. You might have a map in the back of your Bibles. I've got a few in the back of mine, and there's one there called the Ministry of Jesus. And in that, you'll see that Judea is in the south and Galilee is in the north, and halfway between them is Samaria, and in particular, this land, this place called Sychar. And nearby there in this town, it's next to a mountain called Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain the woman refers to in this passage. And there at Sychar is a well, Jacob's well. And we're told there that Jesus, he was weary, as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. And John adds, subtly, but quite significantly, it was about the sixth hour. What time is the sixth hour? The Jewish day started at about sunrise, about six in the morning. The sixth hour is the middle of the day. It's noon. Even Jesus, the Son of God, got weary from the journey, from physical effort. Just one part of his identifying fully with our humanity. He wasn't immune to suffering. He even got weary after a long walk and sat down for a rest while his disciples and went and got food. So there he is sitting by this well, looking and feeling weary. And along comes a woman of Samaria to draw water from the well. And Jesus asks her for a drink. Which sounds fair enough, doesn't it? On the surface. Except, as John quickly explains for us, it wasn't fair enough at all. Have a look at verse 9. Jesus said, "Give me a drink." Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" John tells us, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's not fair enough at all that Jesus would ask this woman for a drink. It's just not right. Now, there's a whole long history here, over 700 years of it, that brings about this segregation between the Jews and the Samaritans. Long before, about 722 BC, Assyria conquered the tribes of northern Israel. Most of the Israelites there were deported. Those who remained ended up intermarrying with other nations who came in, including Assyria. So they were a mixed breed. They mixed their heritage, they mixed their religion, and from the perspective of their previous brothers in the south from Judah, they were now half-breeds. They were rivals even. They'd been at war together. or against each other, actually. They weren't brothers at all. And so the Samaritans had set up their own way of life. They even adopted their own scriptures, which were not the full Old Testament scriptures that Judah had. They only had the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They only considered that to be God's word to them. They didn't recognize the rest of the Old Testament. And as a result of that, they established their own system of worship and life. They even built their own temple at Mount Gerizim, refusing to go to Jerusalem for their worship, as all the other Jews did three times a year, if that was their pilgrimage. And add to that, particularly for this account, according to Jewish tradition, not the law of God, but their own additions and regulations, a Samaritan woman to a Jew was considered to be unclean perpetually. So to have any contact with such a woman, let alone drinking from the same vessel, as Jesus was asking here, would have had rendered a Jew unfit for worship, unable to meet with God and go to the temple, prohibited from worshipping God under strict Jewish purification law. Now that's the history of the woman saying, "How is it you can ask me for a drink?" That's why this woman is so taken back by Jesus asking her for a drink. Except, far from being defiled by what is unclean, Jesus actually cleanses and sanctifies whatever he touches. We see it taking place time and time again, don't we, in his ministry. He heals a leper. If you touched a leper, you were to be unclean and you would have to go through a whole purification ritual for you to become clean again. But instead, no, Jesus cleanses and heals the leper or the woman with the perpetual bleed. He's not made unclean, she's healed and she's made clean. A dead person who he raises to life. You weren't to touch a dead body. Jesus does. He's not made unclean, he brings life to the unclean and dead person. Jesus not only declares that there's a new way of life coming, he is the new way. He's the new way of purification. He's the new temple. He's the new place to meet with God. He's the only true way of purification, of life and salvation. And as we see in this passage, he, Jesus, is the only one in and through whom we can meet with God and worship him in spirit and truth. "How is it you can ask me for a drink?" says the woman. Verse 10, Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Two things, Jesus says, this woman needs to know. What are they? If you knew the gift of God, she needs to know what the gift of God is. And she needs to know who it is she's speaking with. Who is this man? And who is he? Well, that's easy for us. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God, the Christ. And by the end of the chapter, or by the end of this passage, not only she, but the Samaritans believe he's the Saviour of the world. It's not until the end of their conversation that she comes to know that, though. But she does come to know it. What about this gift of God? What is the gift of God she needs to know? Is it eternal life? That's come up a number of times in John's Gospel already. Could be that. That does appear in this passage. But in the context, both here and in John's Gospel and the wider scriptures, the gift of God here, which is connected with the living water, is the Holy Spirit. Turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 37. Tells us this. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts,'" there's a common thread there, isn't there, with this chapter that we're looking at in chapter 4, "'if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Very similar to what he says to this woman. And at this stage, John explains to us what he means. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." If you knew the gift of God and who it is speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The gift of God, this living water could mean Literally, it means, well, a spring coming out of the ground. Not a stagnant pond or a dam or even a well, but a spring which bubbles up and bubbles forth fresh, pure, sparkling water. The sort of stuff they bottle these days and sell in a plastic bottle for $3. Jesus is saying you can have it for nothing, but not just a bottle of it. You see, this living water is not just stuff you drink out of a bottle or a cup or a water jar. It's got far more deeper and significant meaning than that, and more effect as well. The gift of God is the Spirit. And with the Spirit we'll see comes eternal life. This gift wells up, the living waters well up to eternal life. And he's offering her not just a cup or a bottle or even a bucket to quench her thirst for a moment or for a day. Have a look at verse 14. This living water, the Spirit, will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The Spirit becomes in the believer a spring welling up to eternal life. Do you come to church once a week, get a little top up so you've got enough to get through the week? Do you go to a church camp or some other big event once a year to get that really big, you know, enthusiastic top up and say, all right, now I'm ready for the... Jesus gives the gift of God, the Spirit, to us. And he becomes in us a spring welling up to eternal life. We don't have to go get another cup when we run out. We don't become a source for the Spirit of ourselves, but we're like a tributary. And he's welling up within us. We carry him around with us as he carries us through life. Do you get the difference? It's not about going to the well, whatever our well is, each day or each... He lives in us. And he bubbles over in us, welling up to eternal life. Why is it we can feel so dry then at times? We'll get to that. Jesus doesn't just want to give this woman a top-up to get through the day. She wants to give her something which will well up to eternal life. And will quench her thirst, he says, forever. Now, this woman's no fool. She's looking at Jesus, who's saying, well, if you ask me, I'll give you a drink. He hasn't got a water bottle with him. He hasn't got a cup. He hasn't got a bucket. What's he going to give me a drink with? She's interested. But she says, how are you going to do that? She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? We won't go into all the history of that. Where are you going to get this living water from? And Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Wow, she says. How great would that be? A source of water that means I will never have to come out here again and get this water from the well. I'd never have to pull up the bucket every day. How awesome would that be? If I could get some of that, I wouldn't have to do this daily chore. She wants this living water. She wants what Jesus is offering her. She says, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She wants it. But in her desperation and delight, she fails to see what Jesus is really offering her. She's got her own situation, her own context, that she wants this water because it will help her out a lot. But Jesus actually wants to help her out even more than that. You can't blame her really, can you? Jesus is speaking in kinds of riddles. If we know this chapter, if we know John's gospel, we sort of know where it's going. But imagine being that woman, just hearing this for the first time. Well, John's readers hearing this for the first time. She's thinking about water in the well. Jesus is talking about something completely different. Water that takes away any sense of thirst forever? All the bottled water companies would go bust, wouldn't they? Water which becomes in us a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. But the question we really need to ask here is, why is this woman so desperate? Why is she so keen to get what Jesus is offering her, to get her hands on it? What is it that makes her not want to come to this well all the time, day after day, and collect the water? Maybe, like Jesus, she's weary from the task. She's exhausted. There's no plumbing. She's got to go to the well every day and take it back and carry it backwards and forwards. She's had enough of it. Could be that. Except that there's something different about this situation. Remember what John added? It was about the sixth hour. The women of Jesus' day wouldn't go out in the middle of the day and collect water from the well. They'd do it first thing in the morning, when it was nice and cool, when everyone was out there, and they'd catch up on the news, talk about what's going on. It was a social event as well as a functional one. Why is this woman out here now in the middle of the day on her own? And why is she so desperate not to come out here again? Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus' next words give us a pretty good hint as to why. Go, he says, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered her, Sir, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now we know a little bit more about this woman. Jesus knows it, and she hasn't even told him. She is the talk of the town. She doesn't want to be out here in the morning with all the other women because she knows, or at least fears, that she is going to be the subject of most of their gossip. She's going to be the target of most of their sneers and their looks. Shame hangs over this woman like a cloud. Deep shame. And underneath that shame, deeper still, is a thirst. A thirst that she cannot quench. She's tried, but it hasn't worked. Time and time again, she's a sinner. And she knows it. She feels the shame of it. And everyone else around her knows it about her too. And she will do whatever it takes to be free, even for a moment, of that sense of shame and guilt. Just to feel loved by a man. Just for a moment. Or at least feel like I'm loved. Surely that'll satisfy, that'll quench my thirst, even for a moment. That's what she thirsts for. But the way she's going about it, that thirst will never be quenched. Not that way. And all of that shame, all of that about her that Jesus is aware of, that stops her relating freely with others. Stops her joining in with the community. Getting her water in the morning with the other women. But it doesn't stop Jesus speaking with her. He knows all about her, but he still speaks with her. All her past, all her history stops her being content in life with any man. Even her husband, her first, her second, her fifth, and now the partner she's with. But none of that stops Jesus offering her the gift of God, which can quench her thirst forever. All her sin and her shame make her want to hide herself from everyone else. She doesn't want other people to know. She doesn't want to hear what they're saying about her. She'll come out in the heat of the day when no one else is around just to avoid all of that. It's odd, isn't it, how even in broad daylight we can walk around in darkness. We can even love the darkness because the darkness protects us. Well, doesn't really, but it doesn't expose us, does it? Like the light does. But that darkness in her doesn't stop Jesus shining the light of his glory, his grace and his truth into her life, even into the most dark corners of her heart. This woman is an outcast of outcasts, and she knows it and she feels it. She knows all the shame of her own heart. But this stranger, this Jewish man, speaks to her and asks her for a drink. And then has the audacity to offer me a drink, she says, when he hasn't even got something to draw water with. But he knows something. He knows something about me that no one else knows. He can see into my deepest, darkest places. Yet he still relates with me. He's still here talking with me. He knows stuff that no one else knows about me that I don't want anyone else to know about, but he stands here and he doesn't condemn me. He doesn't make me feel unworthy. He is the light of men shining into the darkness. And the darkness cannot and has not overcome it. And in this instance, that light, I would imagine, is a little bit startling, a little bit scary even. But it's also breathtakingly beautiful. There's something inviting about it. What should she do? Should she cower and run and hide and go back to her place and into the darkness, find some solace? Or should she come to the light? This startling, somewhat scary, but beautiful, almost cleansing light. Jesus has put his finger on her true thirst. In one sense, she knows what she wants, but she doesn't really know what she really needs. She wants it, "Sir, give me this water and I won't be thirsty. I won't have to keep coming here." But it's more than that that Jesus wants to give her. She still doesn't know the gift of God. She still doesn't know who it is who's speaking with her. Jesus wants her to know those things. He wants her to give those things to her. He wants to quench her thirst. And that's why he says to her, "Go get your husband." He knows where her thirst is most deep. He knows what she's hungering for: relationships, intimacy, and love. Just to be away from the loneliness and shame of it all. He knows the cause of her shame. He knows her deepest need. She replies to him, I think somewhat amazingly, honestly, to a stranger, "Sir, I don't have any husband." And Jesus then reveals his knowledge of her to her. "You're right. You've had 5 husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband." And all of that really is the product of her digging. Digging cisterns that can hold no water. Did you hear it in Jeremiah 2? "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. My people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, God, the fountain of living waters, and instead of going to him, they've tried to dig their own cisterns, their own wells, to find some other source of water, some other source of life-sustaining satisfaction. But everything they dig can hold no water." You ever dug a sandcastle at the beach, made a sandcastle, and try to dig a moat around it and fill it with water? And you've got to keep running backwards and forwards to the ocean to fill it because it just goes through the sand? We spend our whole lives doing that. That's what this woman has been doing. Digging's hard work, isn't it? Have you ever dug a hole? There's a hole being dug out here a week and a half ago, wasn't there? And then one of our guys came along with his digger. Oh, so much easier. Digging's hard work. And if you're not getting anything in return for your digging, it's not just hard and exhausting, it's foolish. You're not getting anywhere. You're just wearing yourself out. And that's what this woman's been doing time and time again in all her relationships and all her hiding from other relationships. And it's what we do, isn't it? Maybe not the same way, maybe the same way. She's been digging and digging and digging. And she's exhausted, she's dry, she's dusty, and she's thirsty. And Jesus wants to give her a drink. More than that, he wants to help her stop digging, that she would come to the fountain of living waters. I want to give you a moment just to think. Put yourselves in her position, not in her shoes, but you there at the well with Jesus. And he's about to put his finger on your most sensitive moral spot. He's about to scratch where your conscience itches the most. He's about to dig a little deeper through the facade of all your coping and the layers of dust and grime from all your digging. And beyond the expressions of your deep thirst, he's about to open the door to the place of your heart that you don't let anyone else into. What is Jesus going to ask you to do? Who or what is he going to ask you to bring to the well? Not to shame you publicly, that's not what he's doing here. But to touch that deep, dark place, that dry place, so that you would realize just how dry it is and know the gift of God that he wants to give you. What insight does he have to your life? Possessions, sporting trophies, your web browsing history, your children, your anxieties, all your sermons, all your Facebook friends, whatever it is. What's he going to say? Let's bring it out here. Let's just see how dry, how empty that well is. Let me put it another way. What is it you hunger and thirst for the most? And where do you turn? Where do you dig to get that satisfaction? I know we'd all love to say, together with the psalmist, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you, O God. My soul thirsts for you. And I believe we can say that if we know God. But at the same time, we spend a lot of our time digging other cisterns, don't we? Digging around in the dust, looking for something else to satisfy our souls. What is it Jesus is going to ask you to go and get and bring back to him? And how are you going to respond when he asks you? Deny it? Cover it up? Or be open and honest? I have no husband, she says. Half-truth. And then Jesus digs a little deeper, reveals a little bit more about himself as he knows about what he knows of her. You're right, you have no husband. You've had five. And the man you're with now is not your husband. So what does she do now? Run and hide, deny it all, tell her, justify herself with it all. But he was like this and he did that and... No. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where people ought to worship. What does she do? She's in a muddle. He's just exposed the deepest, darkest part of her life. So what does she do? Well, she changes the subject, doesn't she? Starts talking about religion and politics. And no, she doesn't do that at all, actually. I don't think that's what she's doing. She surmised that he's a prophet. The Greek there even allows for the fact that he is the prophet. Her understanding with only the Pentateuch is that after Moses there would only be one other prophet, the Christ. She's starting to get a little bit of an idea here. And what does it prophets do? Who are the prophets? Well, they speak God's word. They speak words of truth. They tell us the things of God. And see, she asks a question about God. Is she changing the topic? I don't think she is. If you had the chance to ask any question of God, I wonder what it would be. She asks a question, or at least makes a statement about, when we say we're going to worship up here, you Jews say you should worship on Jerusalem. Is it a religious question? Is it a political one, a historical, a geographical one? Or is it in fact a moral question? A question of conscience, her conscience. What happens at the temple? You Jews say we've got to worship there. We want to worship here. What's worship all about? What do they do there? Offering, sacrifices, purification and thanksgiving. Atonement. The temple is the place where you meet with God. It's the place where you go to find mercy and forgiveness. Jesus has just exposed her deepest thirst and her need. And she is now just beginning to tap into that need. And she wants to be free from her guilt. She wants to be free and rid of all her shame. She wants to know where she's got to go and what she must do to meet with God and find forgiveness. And so she says, you're a prophet, tell me. Are we right up here or do we need to go to Jerusalem? How can I be free of these bounds? How can I quench this thirst that I have, this deep thirst in my soul? Isn't that what she needs? Isn't that what we all need? But like this woman, in our sin and our shame, we cover it up, we go about life trying to avoid certain things and do other things to dig to satisfy ourselves, even if just for a moment until the next time, but never sated. Where can we go to find mercy and forgiveness? And what we find here is that the fountain of living waters comes to us. Jesus has come to us, into our wilderness, into our dry and dark places, even in the middle of our digging our own cisterns, and he offers us a drink. Again, not just a drink, not just a cupful, but a fountain, a spring of living water that we might never be thirsty again, forever. And if you're sitting there thinking, yes, Ray, that all sounds very nice, but I've done a lot of digging in my life, and I'm really thirsty, and I've dug a whole lot of other cisterns that I don't want anyone else to know about, and I'm really dirty and dusty from all that digging, and I don't really know if I want Jesus to know about that stuff either. I don't feel all that worthy meeting with God. It's a bit scary, isn't it? And to be honest, there's a bit of me in my flesh that likes the taste of the stuff I dig up, even if it doesn't last that long. It seems good at the time. Well, if that's you, hear what Jesus says next. Because he says some amazing things as he responds to this woman's statement about worship and where it should take place. He affirms that salvation does spring from the Jews, not Samaritans. You worship, verse 22, what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. They've been missing a whole epoch of God's revelation in the scriptures. The Jews have got all his revelation in the Old Testament through the prophets. But he says, verse 21 and 23, the time is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They're the kinds of people the Father's seeking. But hang on, you might say, that's exactly what I'm talking about, Ray. I don't know if I'm one of them. I don't feel like a true worshipper. What do I have to do to be a true worshipper? Sometimes I can feel quite fake. What is this all about worshipping in spirit and truth? Well, Jesus says, that's simple. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, what he's saying is it's not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem that you're going to worship the Father. It's not about location. It's not about where you've got to go. It's not about the types of songs that you sing. It's about the heart. It's about what goes in, what you drink in, and then what flows out. And it's about knowing God, knowing the Father as he truly is, spirit and truth. And that's exactly what Jesus has come to reveal to us. But as he says all of that, even more wonderful, I think, and significant is what's implied in what he's saying. Have a look at verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Did you hear that? Time is coming when you will worship the Father. And that you there is actually not singular, it's plural. We don't see it in the English. It's yous, or y'all, as Jonathan Mitchell explained through Hebrews at summer camp. Time is coming, it has now come, when y'all, all you Samaritans, are going to worship the Father. Not here on this mountain, not down there in Jerusalem, but you're just going to worship the Father. There's a prophetic promise in what he's saying here. And it's not just even, it's going to come one day, it's now here, he's saying. How can he say that? Because he's here. The temple is right here speaking with her. You might not feel worthy. You might feel like a fake sometimes. You might feel like you've done a lot of digging and as a result you're really dry and really dusty. You might not feel like the kind of person you think God wants and seeks to worship him. But guess what? We're all like that. And he comes to us. And he wants to give us a drink and give us the gift of God and wash us and cleanse us so that we might meet with him and worship him in spirit and truth. Where do we have to go to do that? Where do we have to go to quench our thirst and worship God? If you know the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, you would ask him. He's come to you. Time is coming and is now here when you will worship the Father. The fountain of life comes to us. Stop digging. Stop digging. Ask him, the one who speaks to you. Ask him for a drink, not just for a top-up. Ask him for the gift of God that wells up within you to eternal life, that so fills your heart that there's not room for anything else, and so you don't need anything else. That's what we all need. That's what he wants to give to us, welling up to eternal life. He sought you out. Do you know the gift of God? Do you know who it is who's speaking to you? Not me, not Ray Bell, but Jesus the Son. The woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She's heard about the gift of God. She wants it. She now knows who is speaking to her. And just like any good movie on TV, at the most exciting bit, they go to an ad, don't they? And our time's getting near to the end. But this ad seems like an interruption. The disciples return, they interrupt their conversation. I'd love not to rush through this and actually leave it all for another day, but just briefly to conclude. What happens with this distraction? The disciples come back, and what does the woman do? She leaves. She takes the moment, okay, go on, I'll leave now. That's all good and fine, except that John includes the fact, the woman, they don't ask why you're talking with her or anything, but verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Why did she go to the well in the first place? To get water. She's thirsty. And remember the layers in John's gospel? And what has she left at the well? Her water jar. She's no longer thirsty. How is that? She's met with Jesus. She knows the gift of God. She knows who she's been speaking with. And what's the next thing she does? Leaves a water jar there, no longer thirsty. Something else is starting to bubble up within her. And she goes to the very people that she's been trying to avoid most of her life. She runs into the town and says to them, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. How would it be for you if someone knew everything you ever did? Would you like all your friends to come and meet them? To know about all of that? To know someone and speak with someone who knows all of your deepest, darkest secrets. And this woman saying quite openly, come and see him. And that phrase in itself, if you look back in John 1 and 2, that's an evangelistic phrase. That's what Jesus uses when he comes and grabs his disciples. Come and see. And the disciples, one after another, say to their brothers and their friends, come and see. Come and see Jesus. One of the first evangelists in John's gospel is this outcast of outcasts. It's a Samaritan woman. Isn't that amazing? Nicodemus should have known it all. But here's someone who just wants everyone else she knows to come and meet Jesus. And eventually they come, and he actually stays with them for 2 days. And they say, we now believe, not just because of what you said, we believe because of what he said. We know he's the saviour of the world. Here's a woman who's had her conscience cleansed. Her heart renewed and now filled with the gift of God, the Spirit, and it's welling up to eternal life in her, out to others. Before then, a whole lot of other stuff bubbling out, wasn't there? Shame, lust, loneliness, anger, bitterness. What flows out of us? All of that and more. Criticism. Pride, guilt. If you know the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, living water, welling up within you to eternal life. I'd love to spend some little time on what I think is a crucial excursus in this whole chapter when the disciples come back and Jesus speaks to them. Because this woman, remember, she came with a water bucket. She was thirsty, wanted a drink. She leaves without a water jar. She's had her thirst quenched. Remember why Jesus was at the well? He was weary, hungry from their journey, and the disciples are going to get food. They come back. He's had his hunger satisfied. Interesting, isn't it? The woman's had her thirst quenched, and Jesus has been fed with real food, doing the Father's will. That's enough for him. Man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's a harvest to reap. There's fruit to enjoy that satisfies like no other fruit can. And we are to enter into that labor and into that joy, and we're to eat of that food and drink of what he gives to us. So much more we could look at. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that food which is not bread? Why do you keep digging holes? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, says the Lord, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. He will give to you the gift of God, living waters that well up in you to eternal life, that you would never be thirsty forever.